This beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Lots of times, if we speak to anybody about Christianity, or any matter really, we hear, where is the evidence? I want to see the proof. Where's the proof? You can't prove that. Now, lots of times people aren't actually interested in the evidence. They're just interested in getting rid of the argument. But with Christianity, the evidence is there on the historical record. And one of the most important parts of the evidence of Christianity is miracles. Christianity alone has the evidence of miracles. If you think about it, have you ever heard anybody mention people being raised from the dead or cured of blindness and healed of all kinds of sicknesses in any other religion? In Islam or Judaism or Buddhism. And yet in Christianity, not only at the time of Christ, but through all of Catholic history, it's, relatively speaking, almost commonplace. Again and again and again, these miracles happen. And there are many miracles recorded in the life of our Lord. There's no reasonable person that doesn't acknowledge Christ's existence, and most people would say at least that he was a holy man, that he was a good man. But the same historical record that tells us about Christ's existence and about his life and death tells us about his miracles. You can't separate the two. Not even Christ's worst enemies at his time and in the times after his death said that his miracles didn't happen. They were public facts, and they're recorded as such. And there are very many miracles recorded of our Lord in the four Gospels, and we also know that there's many that were never recorded. Like St. John says, if everything Christ did was recorded, the books, he said, I think, would fill up the whole world. Now, that miracles happen is only reasonable. The existence of God is a logical necessity. We see the design, we see the order, we see the beauty in creation. That doesn't come from nowhere. In fact, sacred scripture says that that man is a fool who says there is no God in his heart. And the existence of God being clear, it's the reasonable thing that at times he would intervene in the functioning of nature. We think about even ourselves, we impact the normal functioning of things by our free will. We make decisions that if our free will wasn't there, things would go differently. Think about Niagara Falls. It's not natural, quote unquote, for water to all of a sudden go in the pipes underground and turn turbines. The decisions that we make, our free will decisions, impact how nature flows. And if that's true for us, how much more can we expect the same from God, that at times he would impact what happens in nature? And he does this, as with everything else, for a good reason, to show his honor and glory and for the salvation of souls. And in particular, he does it to show that, to approve someone's mission as being from God. So our Lord worked his miracles in proof of the fact that he came from God. He also works miracles to show the sanctity of somebody. So there's miracles required. If I remember correctly, it's 5 miracles in the process of canonization of a saint, 3 or 5, can't remember for sure. He works them also at times to bestow benefits on people. But by far the most important aspect is that proving of someone as coming from God. And our Lord, and you know, he said specifically that he, look at what I do, look at my works. He said to the Jews, if you don't believe me, believe the works. Like, look, I'm raising people from the dead. When St. John the Baptist sent his disciples to our Lord to ask them, are you the Messiah? Christ didn't say, I am. He said, report to John what you see. The lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, the dumb speak. So he referred specifically to his miracles as proof of his divinity and his divine mission. And that has continued down the ages through the church. In every generation of the church, there are miracles, and there will continue to be. And I want to mention a few of them. Now, getting ready for this sermon, there's so much interesting stuff that the sermon ended up being way too long. I went over a bit on my first Mass, so I had to have to cut some of it out. But I want to mention just a few that are especially provable, that are especially well documented. First of all, the incorruptibles. There are many, many saints whose bodies have not decayed. And it's a fascinating study. We could list at least 100, the list I was looking at yesterday. And not just a list of names, but actually information about all of them, at least 100. I wanted to talk specifically about Saint Cecilia. Saint Cecilia died around the year 177, so a very early saint in the church. She was a martyr together with her husband, whom she converted, and her brother-in-law. And Saint Cecilia was buried in the catacombs of Saint Callistus. Now, I had the privilege of actually seeing her tomb. So you go down the stairway from what's kind of like a garden above, and right away you come into a tomb of popes. There are 6 popes buried there, or there were. Their bodies have since been moved. It's an arched ceiling, a room that's maybe the size of a large bedroom, a master bedroom, but a fairly high arched ceiling, about 14 feet, I would say. And up the walls are the niches in which the popes were buried. You go through that room, and then you turn left, and immediately there's the tomb of St. Cecilia. And what's interesting about the catacombs, one of the many interesting things, they were Catholic places, these early burial places of Christians. Here you have the popes buried, and on the walls of the tombs you have paintings, religious imagery, the Good Shepherd, the Holy Eucharist. And so they were the same faith that we have now. When St. Cecilia's tomb's a little smaller, like a normal-sized bedroom perhaps, with a lower ceiling, arched ceiling, and her tomb is on the left side, down near the floor. And there's a statue there of how she was buried. She was buried famously with 3 fingers on one hand raised and 1 on the other. 1 God and 3 divine persons. That same faith. She was executed, or attempted to be executed, beheaded, eventually ordered to be beheaded, and the executioner struck her 3 times with the sword and failed to kill her. And Roman law didn't allow him to strike a 4th time. So she was left like that for 3 days, lying on the floor in her home until she died in that position, as we mentioned. She was buried in a cypress coffin made of cypress wood, her body being clothed in fine white material, white and gold material. Now, in 822, 645 years later, Pope Paschal I wanted to move her remains to a cathedral, but he couldn't find them. They couldn't find where she'd been buried exactly. She appeared to him and told him where her body was, and there they found it. At that time, her casket was moved to the cathedral and placed inside a marble. The wooden casket was placed inside a marble one. Now, another 777 years later, in 1599, her body was again exhumed. And this was one of the most well-documented exhumations of a saint's body in history. So they found the casket, they were renovating the church, and they found her marble casket together with her husband and brother-in-law. And there was a cardinal there present when they opened the marble casket and then opened the cypress wood. And they found her incorrupt. After 1,300 years, her body had not decayed. And he, obviously, he sent information to the Pope right away. And the Pope was sick at the time, but he sent in his place Cardinal Baronius. Cardinal Baronius is one of the most famous historians in church history. So you had here present these very capable, very well-educated men to witness this. 1,300 years, and her body had not decayed. And there's many such saints. Saint Bernadette is one of the most extraordinary. I put a picture of her in the entranceway you can look at on your way out if you want. It's over top of the calendar. Her body, she looks like she's asleep. Her body is perpetually on display in a glass casket. And I was talking to someone who had been there, and he said, you can see the color of her eyes because her eyelids are slightly open. Just amazing. Curie of Ars, many, many saints who likewise, St. Vincent de Paul, St. Philip Neri, St. Rose of Lima, St. Rita, we go on and on, the saints whose bodies are in corrupt. That's a public fact. They're there. They can be seen. And we mentioned St. Bernadette. One of the next one I want to speak about is the miracles at Lourdes. So in the 1850s, Our Lady appeared to St. Bernadette at Lourdes, the Immaculate Conception, of course, and the miraculous spring began there, just as Our Lady told Bernadette she would find it. And the cures have been going on since. There was a bureau set up near to the grotto where records are kept of the cures that take place. I was reading an article yesterday by the man whose job it was to keep those records. And within 50 years of the beginning of the shrine at Lourdes, there were 3,962 partial or complete cures that took place. And for each of those, they recorded the first and last names, the name of the disease that they had, the date of the cure, and usually the name of the doctor who was taking care of that patient. Now, the person who recorded this, he says, obviously some of these would be false. You know, the people perhaps just imagined they were cured or they felt better. He says that's not the majority. There are many very, very certain cures and many that are very thoroughly investigated. Those are just the ones they're keeping a record of. And he also said that only half the people were reporting the cures. There's no obligation to come and have it recorded. So there's many more that went unreported. The documents of the Bureau were open to investigation by any doctor, any nationality, any religion. And in point of fact, these things were looked into by very skeptical people, and they had to acknowledge these facts can't be explained by natural means. Again, 1917, Our Lady appeared at Fatima, of course. We have the miracle of the sun. The sun was seen to be dancing in the sky, to be careening towards earth, to be emitting multicolored light. And what's interesting about this miracle is how many people witnessed it. Our Lady had said she would work a miracle specifically on that day, so there were about 70,000 people present for the miracle of the sun, including secular journalists, government officials, that were all there and witnessed the miracle. You can still look up newspaper articles about it. And lastly, Our Lady of Guadalupe. There's a lot of details that could be gone into about this miracle. It's very, very fascinating. But just one, the tilma, which is the garment on which the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe appeared, is made of cactus fiber. And when replicas of it have been made, they usually last about 15 years. The tilma is now over 500 years old, and it's still there. It's still vibrant. You can go and see it. A little dangerous to go to the area now, but if you wanted to, you can still go see the tilma there, see the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe. That's just one detail. There's all kinds of miraculous facts about it. The eyes, the way the pigment is on the material, the type of pigment used, just on and on and on. Things that cannot be explained by natural means. And it survived generations of handling. For a long time, it was exposed. People could touch it. Now it's behind glass, and that would usually decay it farther. All the soot from the candles, obviously it's been in the shrine for 500 years. That's a lot of candles. If you go to an old church, there's always, you can see the soot from the candle fumes. And one time it had acid spilt on it while somebody was cleaning, and it didn't destroy it. One time somebody tried to blow it up. They put flowers in the vases and put vases on the altar. You notice we use clear vases here so no one can blow up our altar, but they put these bombs in the flower pots, put it under the image of Our Lady, which was above the altar, and there was also an iron cross above the altar. When the bombs detonated, they twisted the metal of the iron cross, and the image was left unharmed. So 500 years, it should be gone 475 years ago, 485 years ago, and there it is, still fine. It's a standing miracle for 500 years straight. It's been examined by experts, it's been witnessed by thousands, and it's still there today. These are just a few of the miracles and a few of the details of the miracles from church history. So if someone says, where is the proof? Do they want to look? Do they want to see it? Because it is there. And it's there in very great abundance. There's a few practical things, practical benefits we can draw from thinking about the miracles. First is confidence in God. God showed his infinite power. We know that there's no limits to his power, but he showed it by his miracles in a very visible way, walking on water, raising the dead. So whenever we need help, we should have complete confidence in God, because there's no obstacle that he can't overcome. Now, it's his will at times that we suffer something, that we go through something, that we maybe not get what we want, but God, there's nothing God can't do. There's no obstacle that's not overcomable for him. So if we see a problem, let's pray about it. Secondly, God has a right to our worship. He showed that he was God. He proved it. He gave us everything we needed, all the information we needed, the grace we need, and he deserves our honor and our love and our respect and our service in return for who he is. And lastly, we shouldn't be disturbed when people attack Christianity. No, we have a very secular, very atheistic media in today's world, and it would just disparage miracles. It was interesting when I was preparing for the sermon, came across some articles that were obviously written by secular persons or very skeptical people, and they say, for example, at Guadalupe or at Fatima, it has been reported that this took place. They can't disprove it because there's evidence for it. So instead, they just add the words, it has been reported, as if that somehow makes it less true. Another interesting thing I noted when looking at this, and whenever looking at something similar, is the difference between the information that's provided by scholarly Catholic sources, good Catholic sources, and the attacks and information that you would find in common day media today. When you're reading the scholarly sources, they're very clear. They're very accurate. They bring up always objections against their own position. So they'll spend pages going through every objection against miracles and disproving it. And you know what they're trying to say. If you read something from a more modern skeptical bent, by the time you're done, you're probably not sure of any real concrete information. You might be confused. You don't know what the article was about. And all you're left with is kind of an impression in the direction that they think of skepticism, but you're not left with much real information. So the research and study and care that goes into proving these things is very, very thorough. So don't let the attacks, it's easy to attack something. Right? You can just accuse anything. You can attack anything. It's easy to make an attack on something. But the proof and the evidence is there, and it just takes a little looking to find it. The changing of the water and wine, as we read in today's gospel, is a beginning of miracles, although there were many also in the Old Testament, and those miracles have continued. They're objective proof of the divinity of Christ and of his mission. They're a source of great confidence for us in the aid of Almighty God and in his ability to help us. And there's something really, truly amazing, worth our time to look at and to think about, and just very, very wonderful. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.